James 1:19-20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Please remain standing as Lars comes to pray.
Let's pray together. Our Father, as we're confronted with your word this morning, we recognize this passage addresses something that affects each of us every day. So we desperately need your Holy Spirit this morning to convict us where we need to be convicted, to guide us where we need to go, and empower us by your Holy Spirit to make those changes in our lives. I also pray, Lord, for those here who are outside the family of God, who do not have your Holy Spirit. May you use this very passage this morning to make them born again, that they might understand the good news about Jesus Christ, that he can bring us to God, that he can change us, that he can forgive us, and that they would give their lives to him even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today in our study of this very practical letter of James, we come to one of the most hands-on, applicable passages perhaps in the entire Bible. Can you think of anything more fundamental to our daily life than the issue of how we communicate with one another? James teaches us here God's will for our communication, how we engage one another in a manner that is pleasing to him. James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. As someone has said, God gave you two ears but only one mouth so that we can listen twice as much as we speak. This command means this quick, this word, as you can imagine, means as soon as possible. Craig Blomberg translates it this way. Hurry up and listen. Pay attention to. Seek first to listen as soon as possible. Be quick to hear and to understand first. Now, I should mention at the outset, some scholars emphasize the context of this passage, as Bentley reminded us this morning, in their interpretation. And that context is, in fact, the Word of God. In the previous verse that Rick preached on last week, we saw reference to the Word of Truth, or the Gospel. And the verses that follow our passage speak of the implanted Word, and then the command to be doers of the Word, not just hearers of the Word. And so some believe that James is saying here, we need to be quick to listen to the Word of God, and that is certainly true. It's tempting to approach the Scriptures with our own opinions, isn't it? Instead of being quick to listen to what it says. But we shouldn't have our defenses up justifying ourselves. When we hear the teachings of Jesus, for instance, to forsake everything and follow him, do we come to such a passage and say, how can I get around that? Or are we quick to listen, to understand, and obey? As David Platt says, why would you ever want to get around God's word? Or Worsby says, too many times we argue with God's word, if not audibly, at least in our hearts and in our minds. This is certainly a true biblical concern that we're quick to listen to his word, as we will see in coming weeks. However, most scholars believe, as I do, that in this particular passage, James is giving us instruction regarding communication with one another primarily. We see this teaching throughout the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and in Proverbs in particular. Listening is an art that is difficult to master, but one that is crucial to living a godly life. One of my guilty pleasures is I enjoy watching the presidential debates. My wife can't stomach it for more than a few minutes, but I confess I could watch it for hours. I'm fascinated by men and women who are so good at that. People can be so articulate in such a high-pressure situation, such a hostile environment with argument and rhetoric. I really enjoy watching it. But these debates are a very bad model for being quick to listen. As a candidate is being asked a question, or especially when they're being engaged by another candidate, they hear a couple of words and then you can see the wheels start turning. As they're outlining and formulating their talking points, just getting ready to launch, just waiting for the other person's mouth to stop moving. They're not focused on listening or understanding, but rather preparing what they're going to say. And they do that because they're not competing to see who can be the better listener. They're not concerned about who's the most godly communicator. They want to win the debate. And sometimes that's how we communicate with one another, isn't it? We have our agenda, our opinion, and even our talking points, and we want to win. And we're just waiting for the other person's mouth to stop moving. And we're quick to speak and not quick to listen. That's not God's way. As Christians, we're not seeking to win anything. When we're communicating with one another, we're seeking to be godly. And that means listening to the other person and understanding them as quickly as possible. For those of us who are married, I think of 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And if you don't, he adds, that your prayers will be hindered. What a serious matter this is, husbands, then. Seeking to understand and to listen. Because if we don't, it's not only our communication with your wife that's compromised, but your communication with God. It's very serious. Now, note that James does not say, be quick to hear unless you already know what they're going to say. I think this is really important, and I think especially when you're communicating with a child. Because let's face it, most of the time we know exactly what they're going to say. But that's not the issue. They need to know that you're listening. They need to know that you're hearing them. And one tip I think can be helpful with children or adults is to find ways to repeat back to the person saying, using different words, what they're saying. This ensures you understood them. It also gives them confidence that you did, in fact, understand, and it moves things forward. Let me give you one counterexample from Scripture. 1 Samuel 25, Nabal, Abigail's foolish husband. King David tries to be gracious and humble, sending a message about his arrival ahead of time to Nabal. Nabal wasn't quick to listen. He responded in haste. Who is this David? Why should I help him? He wasn't quick to hear or try to understand the gravity of the situation. He was quick to speak. It was a foolish mistake and a fatal one that ultimately ended his life. Let's be quick to hear. And in conjunction with that, secondly, be slow to speak. Let me read some of the relevant Proverbs. 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. 17:27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit, a man of understanding. Here's the bottom line, 21:23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. To put it simply, slow down and think before you speak. My wife has this acronym above the table that the kids use, and perhaps you've seen something like it. The acronym is THINK, and it's right on, T-H-I-N-K. Ask these questions before you speak. T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? Now, I think the most intuitive of those five is the truth part. I mean, let's not lie. But the big takeaways are the other four. Just because it's true doesn't necessarily mean you should say it. And how you say it really matters a lot. And I believe these four, helpful, inspiring, necessary, and kind, can be summarized by the question, is it constructive? Does it lead to something good? Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Think about what good could come out of saying what you want to say. Is it going to lead to solutions? Or will it just do more damage? A lot of times this can result in the temptation to gossip. Instead of confronting the situation with the person directly, many times very difficult or intimidating, it's easier just to talk to someone else about it. And that can often lead to much more damage. I heard an inner city church pastor tell his congregation, this is powerful, it's not crack cocaine or prostitutes that will destroy this church. It's not a shortage of money that will kill this church. It is gossip and slander. Slow down before you talk. If what you're going to say is not constructive, if it doesn't move the situation forward in terms of solving a problem or doing good, just don't say it. Now, at the same time, it's important to note that James does not say, don't speak. He says, be slow to speak. Ephesians 4:15, we need to speak the truth in love confronting a situation. It's much easier sometimes to say nothing, and that's not always the right thing. We need slow, careful, deliberate speech with the intent of building up others. Now, we've talked about harmful speech, but many times we can just be careless in our speech, especially with loved ones or people, roommates, people we live with. Just empty, non-deliberate, sort of default speech that's not focused on building up. And when we're not intentional about that, that in itself can be destructive, especially with our spouse or children. Do we slow down and think about our speech for building them up? Julie Lowe wrote an interesting article I read recently called The Danger of the Fast Food Conversation. The context, again, for the article was Ephesians 4:29. Speak only what is helpful for building others up. We're called to use our words to strengthen, to benefit, to edify, building up. And she referenced a documentary, a documentary movie a few years ago. Some of you may have seen, called Supersize Me. This man experiments by eating nothing but McDonald's for every meal for 1 month. And he always supersizes his order whenever it's offered. In less than 30 days, this man who was previously healthy, he had good blood counts, cholesterol, he goes downhill so fast that his doctors actually intervene to stop the experiment. Just putting food in your body doesn't mean it's nourishing. In the same way, Lowe points out, this is true in our conversations. Just because we're talking to each other doesn't mean it's nourishing. As a family, it's easy to fall into this kind of coexistence mode with fast food interactions, quick and easy, the minimum to get through the day. It may not mean mean or bad communication, just empty of value. If we never stop and deliberately communicate in a way that's encouraging, edifying, strengthening, gracious, building up, instruction, it can erode the health of the family. For single people, the health of your friendships and relationships. Don't take the communication with our loved ones for granted. Don't let it entropy and malnourish. Slow down and be intentional in our conversations, nourishing each other, building each other up. Now, one thing I think we all know without being told is that careless words and poor listening occur most frequently when we're angry. So James tells us something else we need to be slow at, and that is becoming angry. This is the second main section of our passage. Beware sinful anger and its destructive power. Alec Motera says, the great talker is rarely a great listener. And never is the ear more firmly closed than when anger takes over. An angry spirit does not pay attention. When anger comes in, listening flies out. Now, we may have our excuses. Maybe you've used some of these. It's a family trait. I'm genetically predisposed to anger. I'm too busy. Stress is overwhelming. Too much pressure. I can't help it. Or the most righteous, perhaps. I'm overwhelmed with the sin of other people. Or the sin of my children. James cuts through all the excuses when he says, be slow to become angry. Be slow to anger, for, here's the reason, verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, we want to consider that very carefully. First, when James says the righteousness of God, he's not using the phrase in the same way the Apostle Paul typically uses it. Remember, James is most likely the earliest New Testament book we have. And he uses the phrase more consistently with what we would see in the Old Testament and perhaps the Gospels. The righteousness of God is doing what God requires of His people. There are other English translations I'll just read you to give you a flavor of what is meant here. The anger of man does not accomplish God's righteousness. It does not produce the righteousness God desires. It does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Let me be as clear as I can about what this means. The results of man's anger never please God. The anger of man is never the right thing to manifest. It can never be justified. It can never be excused. Its results are never good. Whenever I get a chance to speak to groups of younger parents in a teaching setting, I almost always reference this verse because it's been so helpful to me in parenting. And let me just say before I go any further, this subject is not academic to me. This is something I've struggled with personally. And I've benefited greatly by the crystal clarity of this verse before us. The anger of Lars will never result in something good, something God desires. Now, I wish I could say since I understood that, it's never been a problem. But nevertheless, this is one of the most practical verses literally in the entire Bible for me. So first, let's define what we're talking about here. What is anger just in general? Well, it's been said anger is a value judgment. That's why it's referred to sometimes as a moral emotion. In its simplest form, it has been said anger means I'm against that. That's what it means. Ed Welch says, every time you get angry, you broadcast what matters to you. I really think that's helpful. I want to do two things in this section. I want to consider some of the characteristics of human anger, sinful anger. And then I want to consider what we can learn from God's anger. Anger can be good. It can be holy. Jesus was angry on occasion. However, it's very often the case that people wrongly appeal to righteous anger as a cover to justify or excuse anger that is ultimately sinful. And hopefully you'll be able to see the difference as we go through. I strongly agree with the great Bible scholar and teacher Alec Motera when he said this. Most of us would have to confess that holy anger belongs in a state of sanctification to which we have not attained. I think that's right on. Now, I'm not saying your anger is never holy. I'm not saying that. I'll just say that my anger almost never is. It's almost exclusively sinful. For James, the anger of man means sinful anger. I should note also here at the outset of this section that there are a few writers I've leaned on heavily in this section. David Powelson, Ed Welch, Winston Smith in particular, and I commend their writings to you. One of them wrote a recent article called Scripture's Top Two List. And it considers the fact that on at least five occasions, the Apostle Paul gives a list of sins. And there's a recurring structure to these sin lists. Paul describes sin primarily in terms of wrong desires. We are bent toward evil in what we desire, what we want. And there are two expressions of this desire that Paul focuses on. One is sexual immorality, and the other is anger. Through the fall, as a result of the fall, we are wired for sinful desire in our sexuality. Perhaps no surprises there. But the second one in the top two is anger. Paul uses these words, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, wrath, malice, slander. Sinful anger is divisive. It ruins relationships. Like sexual sin, it is absolutely destructive. So we need the Holy Spirit and self-control and accountability with others regarding our anger-related sins, just like we do with our sinful desires that are more sexual in nature. So I want to give you four characteristics to help us identify sinful anger. If you're taking notes, you can write these down as we go. The first, sinful anger is selfish. It's selfish. A few chapters later, James 4 tells us this, that our conflict arises from your desires that battle within you. Okay, in my home, most often the problem evoking my anger is not my children's behavior or anything my wife said or did. The problem is that my sinful desires are battling with God for control of my heart. That's what James is saying in chapter 4. Here's a self-assessment of sinful anger. Does it ultimately have to do with you and your desires? Remember, your anger broadcasts what matters to you. Do you desire to be respected? Do you desire to have control? Do you desire comfort? Do you desire approval? More often than not, our anger is a sign that some desire matters more to us than God's glory. And that desire is now being threatened. And that is textbook idolatry. Winston Smith said, one sure sign of idolatry is when we overreact to something. The more you value something and the less you can control it, the angrier you become when it's threatened. Again, some of the usual suspects we fear losing are control, respect, comfort. And I think we would agree, those of us who are married or have kids, marriage and parenting in particular are good at exposing those idols. At the end of the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, there's a really interesting exchange that God has with Jonah. After the Ninevites repent, Jonah becomes angry. And God asks him, do you have a right to be angry? And he doesn't answer. He sits pouting outside the city in the hot sun. Then God causes a plant to grow over him for shade. And Jonah is grateful for the plant because that shade brought him comfort. Then God causes a worm to kill the plant. And Jonah is angry again. It's all basically a setup for God to ask him again, which he does. Do you have a right to be angry about the plant? This time he answers, yes, I'm right to be angry. In fact, I'd rather die. And God rebukes him because Jonah cared more about the plant than the people of Nineveh. His own comfort was more important to him than the souls of others. He and his fellow Jews had received God's mercy. But when that mercy is extended to the Gentiles, especially the Ninevites, he's angry. He cared about the plant because he cared about his own comfort. And when that comfort was threatened, he became angry. I can't help but think we can sometimes be like Jonah. I really don't have a right to be angry. But we get angry because our comfort is threatened, our control is threatened, or things important to us are threatened. And we can lash out at others. And like Jonah, we can be so unconcerned with extending them mercy when we've been the recipient of so much mercy from God. So self-centered. Now, by way of contrast, consider Jesus' anger. For example, when he overturned the tables in the temple, "You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves." It's about his Father's glory and leading his followers astray. Hurt me, mock me, spit on me, but don't ever misrepresent my Father or his glory. Flog me, crucify me, but don't ever use your influence to lead my people away from the truth. His focus is on others, not himself. But sinful anger is selfish. So I encourage you to listen to your anger. Listen carefully. What does it tell you about what you fear, what you desire? If it ultimately comes back to you, it's sinful. Sinful anger is selfish. Second, sinful anger is seductive. It's seductive. Ed Welch says this, "All sin is delusional and unreasonable. None of it makes sense. But anger specializes in this madness. Consider Cain and Abel." Remember Cain's anger? God said to Cain, "You know what is right. Why don't you do it? Just humble yourself and obey." But anger seduced Cain and he murdered his brother. Anger seduces. It feels good. It's like a rush, like a drug. People respond to it. But like a drug addiction, it doesn't deliver. As David Powelson says, anger feels powerful, but it weakens you. It feels honest, but it's full of lies. It feels simple, but it's complex and confusing. It promises change, but it leaves you stuck. Anger seduces by making you feel like you can, in fact, do something about what's happening. And it takes you down a path that almost always damages relationships. Sometimes even in the midst of anger, you might realize what you're doing or about to do, you're going to regret. But it feels like the train has left the station. It moves so fast. That's why James tells us to slow down. Slow to anger. Slow everything down. Because sinful anger is seductive. Third, sinful anger is blind. It's blind. An angry spirit is never attentive. It's not paying attention. It's blind and it's deaf. We're not listening to God's word. We're not listening to the Holy Spirit. We're not listening to anyone. But there's another way anger can blind. And it can blind in the sense that it can mask the important feelings that lie behind the anger, like hurt and fear. Hurt and fear don't feel good. Anger feels much better. But anger only feels good in the moment. And what often follows it is shame. Sometimes people ashamed of their anger try to escape it with addictions like eating, shopping, drinking, pornography. Anything that feels different or helps them escape their anger. Powelson says this, "An addiction can sometimes be the face of unexamined anger." Sometimes the anger is directed at themselves. We see this in our society in an alarming number of teenagers when they turn anger inward with eating disorders, cutting, self-punishment. It's horrible. Sinful anger is blinding and it loves the darkness. Fourth, sinful anger is destructive. It never results in anything good. It never results in anything God wants. That's what our passage is telling us. It does not produce the righteousness of God. It's always destructive. I hate sinful anger. I hate it in my own heart. I hate it as a pastor. As elders, we've seen it literally destroy families, destroy marriages and relationships. It can do so much damage, not only to the recipients of the anger, but also hurts the angry person, as we've considered. Think of Moses for a minute. Such a faithful servant of the Lord. And then at the waters of Meribah, in an outburst of anger, striking the rock twice, the Lord told him, "You will not go into the promised land." Wow. One outburst ruined it. experiencing the joy of the promised land ruined by sinful anger. Experiencing joy of special times with your loved ones can be ruined by sinful anger. It's so destructive. So those are some attributes of sinful anger. But what about God? His anger is never sinful. It's always holy. Can we learn anything from His anger? Well, I think we can learn a great deal from God's anger, but it's important to understand at the outset, there's a qualitative difference, obviously, between God's anger and our anger, because there's such a difference between God and us. His anger is never unpredictably emotional like ours can be. His is not a fly-off-the-handle kind of anger, because God never changes. God's anger is a settled and constant opposition to sin and evil. It's never inappropriate, and it's always holy. So even though there's things we can learn, and we'll go through what we can learn from God's anger, just keep in mind there's a category mistake to compare the two. But the anger of God is a pervasive theme in Scripture. Scholar Leon Morris noted more than 20 different words used for the wrath of God in the Old Testament. There are more than 580 references to the anger of God in the Bible. Some have demonstrated God's anger appears in some form on basically every page of our Bibles. So what are some characteristics of God's anger? If you're taking notes, I have four attributes to consider. First, God's anger is slow. It's slow. Exodus 34, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is patient, long-suffering, forbearing. This is a good statement. I forget who said this, but I thought this was very helpful. God's anger is willing to solve things slowly. It's a really important point. In Romans 3:25, Paul explains that God delivering up Christ to be crucified demonstrates that God is righteous because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God endured the sin of His people for millennia without punishing it. There were type and shadow sacrifices in the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, but they could never fully take away sin. They were only effective because they pointed forward to the cross. God was forbearing of their sin until the cross, where He was finally shown to be just, because that's when He punished their sin. And if we're in Christ this morning, praise God, that's where He punished our sin. So God is slow, patient, forbearing. Significant lesson for us. Be willing to solve things slowly. Slow down. Be slow to anger. It can happen so fast. We need to ask the Lord to give us warning signs, some of us, so we can slow down and sort of hijack the process before it starts. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 4 that is sometimes misapplied. Ephesians 4:26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, some people think I better let it out before sundown. So they get into these marathon fights with their spouses until the wee hours of the morning. That's not what it means. There's a context in the psalm that Paul is quoting here. King David is being persecuted by his enemies. He writes, in your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. He's not saying let it fly before sundown. He's saying deal with your own anger as soon as possible. Deal with your anger quickly before the devil becomes your counselor. Take your anger to the Lord. Ask Him to deal with your heart. Ask for clarity, for guidance. Maybe you're overreacting or misinterpreting. He's not counseling people to start a fight right before sundown. Rather, before the sun goes down, you need to meet with the Lord. You need to deal with your own sin and ask the Lord for wisdom to understand how your own heart and how to proceed. Slow down and get perspective. God's anger is slow. Second, God's anger is focused. God's anger is focused, and he attacks that which threatens our relationship with him, which is sin and the enemy. Ephesians 6 tells us that we're in spiritual warfare. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The people in relationship with you are not the real enemy. It's the sinful nature and the powers of darkness. If you've read the trilogy, The Hunger Games, there's a great illustration, I think, in the second installment. And for those not familiar with the story, it's a futuristic dystopia where the lower class contestants are basically taken against their will and put into this jungle-like arena where they fight to the death. And the purpose is sort of a twisted form of entertainment for the elite class that's sort of orchestrating this and watching the drama play out. Sort of like what the ancient Romans did with the gladiators. And right before the fighting starts, a seasoned veteran says to one of the contestants, "Remember who the real enemy is." Because their tendency is to view each other as the enemy. It's a zero-sum game. And out of self-preservation, they're fighting each other. But the real enemy are the masterminds, the elite class, who are orchestrating the entire conflict. And only when the contestants band together and focus on the real enemy can they truly experience victory. Well, likewise, we need to remember who the real enemy is. Satan wants us in the arena fighting each other. And our sinful nature gladly cooperates with this plan. Marital conflict, conflict with your kids, conflict in the church. It's easy to be distracted in the heat of the battle. But if we step back and focus our anger on the real enemy, focus on that which threatens the relationship, our sinful nature, Satan, the powers of darkness, our anger can be focused like God's is. Third, God's anger is honest. It's honest. He hates our sin because it has destroyed our relationship with him. He's not indifferent. He doesn't say, "Who cares? No offense taken. Hakuna Matata. Don't worry, be happy." No. God is very serious about the problem. He's not just tolerant, to use the buzzword today. He's honest about what's wrong. And sometimes it's easier to be dishonest about our anger. "Don't worry about it. Let's make up." Rather than saying, "No, this matters. It's wrong. I'm offended by it. And I want to do something about it. I love you and I want us to work this out. It's a problem." Don't say it's okay if it's not okay. I remember one of my daughters, when she was about 4 years old, was just beside herself in our living room. And at one point she just screamed out, "I'm so angry." It was so refreshing because we're rarely that honest. Are you honest in your anger? Not just honest about the fact that you're angry like my daughter was, but being honest and humbly acknowledging what's really the issue. What are you afraid of losing? So don't just give a voice to your anger. Give a voice to the hurts, the fears, the sadness, the insecurities that lie behind the anger. Be honest and articulate that truth to the other person. "I'm hurt. I'm afraid of this or that." As Powelson says, this is excellent. "Speak the truth in love, but tell the truth about yourself first." Be honest about what's really going on behind the anger. Throughout the Psalms, we see lament after lament. Our Father God appreciates the honesty. Let's be honest in our frustrations to him. Let's be honest in our anger. Before I give you the fourth characteristic of, or a fourth characteristic of God's anger, I want to read you a short poem that I came across years ago that illustrates what we've been considering this morning, the right use of constructive speech and why sinful anger is so dangerous. It goes like this. "I saw them tearing a building down, a group of men in a busy town. With a hefty blow and a lusty yell, they swung with zest, and a sidewall fell. I asked the foreman, "Are these men skilled, the kind you would hire if you had to build?" He looked at me and laughed. "No, indeed. Unskilled labor is all I need. Why, they can wreck in a day or two what it has taken builders years to do." And I asked myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I the builder with rule and square, measuring and constructing with skill and care? Or am I the wrecker who walks the town, content with the business of tearing down? Our words mixed with passion can be very powerful. They can be used with skill and care to build up others, or they can be used to wreck someone in an instant, undoing years of construction. Parents, this is especially true for a child, and I think especially from a father. Words can be used slowly and deliberately to build up your loved ones, developing them over many years with strength, health, security, or they can be used to tear them down in a matter of seconds. Sinful anger is that destructive, and it's that dangerous. So please, for your own sake, for the sake of your loved ones, for the sake of your testimony, be slow to anger. And if this is a problem for you, there's good news. There is power in the Holy Spirit. All three commands in today's passage, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, they all relate directly to the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control, Galatians 5. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. And there's incredible transformational power available to you, but you must be honest about your sin. You must repent. You must agree with God about its ugliness and its impact, and seek His forgiveness and His power to change. Acknowledge your sin to those you've offended, seeking their forgiveness and healing. Ask for their help. Admit that you need their help. You have a weakness. And ask the Lord for His power to be transformed. He can and He will. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But I close with the final attribute of God's anger for you to consider. God's anger is redemptive. It's redemptive. There was once a demonstration of anger that did produce the righteousness of God. It was God's anger poured out upon Jesus Christ. The central event in the history of the universe was the cross of Christ. Not only was God shown to be righteous because He punished sin, but as a result, Jesus Christ and His right standing with God is made available to you if you trust in Him. It's very popular today to talk about God's love. And we should. It's a wonderful thing. It is not very popular to talk about God's holiness and His hatred of sin. But the fact is, my friends, that God's love will never make sense to you or benefit you unless you understand it in light of the cross. Against the backdrop of His holy anger and wrath against your sin. God's love comes to us in Jesus Christ, not apart from Him. And this is the truth of the Word of God. God's anger toward your sin will be poured out on that Redeemer on the cross, or it will be poured out on you in eternity. And that is a horribly uncomfortable thing to say. It's a horribly uncomfortable thought, but His Word is very clear. God's anger is slow, but it is real. And woe to him whose sins have not been covered by Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says the wrath of God remains on him. But for him who trusts Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, God's anger is turned away. And to that person, there is forgiveness. There is redemption. There is the indwelling Holy Spirit. and there is eternal life with Him. Would you trust in Jesus today?